In our Sunday school hour, I introduce the concept, the idea of biblical separation. And we looked at things, beloved, that you can find easily on the pages of Holy Scripture. The concept of biblical separation, first and foremost, stems from the very words that God has chosen, the Holy Spirit, the very words that He has chosen to inspire the Scriptures by breathing over these faithful, holy men of old who did write. The word in English, holy, or holiness, or saint, are the different variations of the word sanctify, or sanctification, or sanctifying. All have a word whose root meaning literally means to separate. To separate. To take something that is normally used in everyday common use, we're going to separate it and anoint it with oil. And once that's done, it is separated as a vessel or an object or a person that is set aside exclusively for the worship and service of God. Nothing else can be brought into that mix that is common. It has to be set apart in a ceremonial, ritualistic format, as you see under the Old Covenant. And for the child of God under the New Covenant, being born again, being regenerated, being quickened by the Spirit, having the foreskin of one's heart removed, that separation that occurs in conversion, then with the indwelling Spirit, you have been anointed and therefore you have been set apart, no longer in darkness but now in light, no longer unholy but now holy, no longer unfit but now a vessel made fit for the Master's use. That first and foremost, beloved, demands this concept of separation. And then with the other things that I placed on the board, again, this is not an exhaustive outline, but at least trying for you to see the concept, whether it's in natural creation or whether it's in divine judgments, whether in creation or in judgment, God is doing a dividing. He's doing division here. He's separating. For instance, when He said, "Let there be light," He divided the darkness by the light. When He put the heavenly bodies in the heavens, sun, moon, and stars, they're used to separate times and seasons. Even the very week in which our calendar is based. 6 separated days where special things were made and then pronounced good. Then at the end of all that, the 7th day has been sanctified, that's the word used, set apart as holy, and then God says, it is very good. And there we have the rotation of a week. Plant life separated from animal life. Animal life separated from mankind. And then when it comes to judgment, when God spared Noah and his family and everything that was in the ark, that was a separation. Everything outside the ark was destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities could not be destroyed until Lot was separated from that area that was going to be destroyed. And as we shall see here this morning in a few minutes, God's separation of His own people there in the land of Egypt, there in the plains. We're going to look at the verses. And in the Bible we're told that there are elect angels. But we also know that there are fallen angels, so there's a separation there. And then in Jesus' parables, when it comes to the kingdom, as He describes what is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those two terms are used interchangeably. They're not talking about two separate realities or two separate realms. The tares are separated from the wheat, bad fish are separated from the good fish, goats are separated from the sheep, and then if you believe in the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of election, you got the elect versus the non-elect. Those that are allowed to continue in their sin as they so please. And when you come to the New Testament, we got those true apostles going around the Roman Empire, preaching and establishing churches. And then Paul talks about these false brethren, those who were claiming to be apostles. And they were exposed to be phonies. Also in the last hour, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 7 to 18. And those of you that are listening, you may want to go back and reread that portion once again. where God takes the prophet Ezekiel and tells him to go to the temple. And God is going to reveal three things that are ongoing at the same time, apparently. You got a secret room with a door. And there are 70 men, older men, that are in there with the incense in a room with a portrait of all kind of gruesome things on the wall, and they're rendering worship. They're in there with the incense and the smoke. Then he takes them to another location, and there's people in there wailing and moaning for Tammuz. I didn't add this, but I'm going to add it now. You know the 40 days of Lent? And then you have Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. But then you got the 40 days of Lent that's in some churches, some denominations practice this period of abstaining from certain things. And it's supposed to be a time of self-reflection and moaning and groaning over one's failures and sins and putting away certain things. That period of time for the Tammuz moaning was also a 40-day period. You ever wonder where Rome got that little idea from? It's amazing what's been incorporated into Christianity, a total violation of Deuteronomy 16. But then he's taken to another location, and there's a bunch of people facing the east there in the court waiting for the sun to rise, sunrise service, where they're going to hum and burn incense and do whatever as the sun rises in the east, worshiping the sun god. And for those of you that are not part of our congregation, we also read earlier this morning Jeremiah chapter 7, 1 to 16, that you may want to go back and add this to your reading, and Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 10. So this morning, we have placed on the table Jeremiah 7, 1 to 16, in our call to instruction, Exodus 32, 1 to 10, our call to worship, and in the last hour, our text was Ezekiel chapter 8, 7 to 18. Well, this morning's example comes from, and please turn, 2 Kings 16. What I'm trying to show you, as I mentioned when we began the last two verses of Deuteronomy 16, that I was going to show you some examples, bone-chilling, toe-curling examples of what God's people had stooped so low in their degradation. Well, watch this. 2 Kings chapter 16, we're going to pick up with verse 10, and we're going to see good old king, or bad king, Ahaz. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And guess what? In the world of archaeology, we have found tablets and reliefs with this Assyrian king in full view. And saw an altar that was at Damascus. So he goes to Damascus. Now again, this is one of God's kings. He goes north to Damascus, where there are pagans, and he sees a gorgeous altar. This thing is an eye knockout. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the fashion of the altar. He must have got a napkin from the local McDonald's, and with a quill, he draws a blueprint or a cartoon or some illustration of this beautiful adorned altar in Damascus. And the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof, this must have been a beauty. And today, if you go to certain parts of Europe, and even in some parts of America, where you have a very ornate basilica or a very ornate cathedral, especially in Europe, beloved, you have to admit the architecture, the artwork, the tall stained glass windows, and that rose glass stained window, that big circular one that we saw some of those when I was stationed in West Germany years ago, it's beautiful. The architecture, the color is so beautiful and so ornate. You got to admit. So Ahaz goes to Damascus and he sees this altar that like captivates his mind. And he scribbles this image of this altar and all of the pretties and all the doodads that makes it simply so eye-appealing. And Urijah, the priest, so this is the priest of God for crying out loud, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So here is a priest who's supposed to be handling the very oracles of God. This is a priest who is supposed to be officiating the worship of God, sacrificing animals on behalf of the people, performing the God-directed sacrificial system found in Leviticus. This would be the same individual that would officiate and make sure and guarantee the seven annual feasts of Israel were all being done according to what Moses wrote. This ain't no fly-by-nighter. This was not some dude passing through town and needed a job and, hey, I'm in the altar business. I build altars. You need an altar? This was a priest. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz. Made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. A total violation, not only in principle, but in practice, to Deuteronomy 16. What did we say in the last hour when it comes to our current 21st century inclusive, tolerating culture? You're going to take Jesus and you're going to put him on a bookshelf. And alongside with Jesus is going to be Muhammad and Buddha, Hinduism, Shintoism, New Age, yin and yang, all on the same level. And we're going to put Jesus there in the middle, okay? Make the Christians feel happy. And then everything else to the right and to the left. But notice that they're equal. They're equal. You pick any road and you're going to get to dead center eventually. Or we're just going to remove the sharp edge of the sword of the gospel. We're going to take the sword of the Spirit and the sword that is now one of our pieces of weapon in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to dull the blade and we're going to break off the tip. We're going to make it a useless weapon. It's no more than just a toy. And that's what we've done today. We've made Jesus into a toy. Something that people can play with, and when they're sick and tired of Jesus, they can put him in a toy box and play with something else. So you either make Jesus equal with all of the panoplia of gods and goddesses that are out there, or you take away the sharpness and the offensiveness of the cross. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering upon the altar. Beloved, if you read verse 13, every one of those offerings are found in the opening chapters of Leviticus. At least the first 10 chapters of Leviticus, for some people, find it very boring and very difficult to plow through. This extensive ceremonial offerings that are so delineated and so minute in detail, many people just skip a large portion of the book of Leviticus and they go on to the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. You got to admit, when you read that portion of the book of Leviticus, you have to really be disciplined and plow through it, right or wrong. Am I right or wrong? You have to really plow through it. But when you look at verse 13, all these offerings that are mentioned are found in Leviticus, which was part of the worship of God. So what is this king doing? he is violating, not only in principle, but in practice, Deuteronomy 16, the last two verses. God is hating everything this man is doing, as well as hating him. I just got in trouble. Does God hate people? Yeah. The unrighteous and the ungodly. That's found in the book of Psalms. And you can't erase that one either. Verse 14. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. Now he's rearranging the floor plan. He's moving the altar from its designated location given by God to Moses and from David to Solomon. The altar was located on the east side. He's moved it to the north side. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn this morning offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. What else is this guy doing? He's doing something, beloved, that no king had any right to do. He's also acting as a priest. Apparently, he's taken the altar of God, the brazen altar, moved it to the north side of the complex here, and he's making it his own little self-secluded place of worship. He says, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Who does he think he is? That somehow God's going to give him a special revelation because he's moved the brazen altar to a more secluded place so he can listen to the whispers of the Almighty? Thus, Urijah, the priest, according to all that the king commanded Ahaz, that King Ahaz commanded. So this priest is in total compliance. And what were we doing for the past 2 or 3 years during the COVID fiasco? We were march step, total compliance with the lies that were fed to us by so-called experts. Notice how easy people can be placed into compliance. You know what the Nazis told us? The most compliant group of Jews, with no resistance, total compliance, into the boxcars to be killed, were the Dutch Jews. Total compliance, almost like military formation, military maneuvering. They never once balked. They never once cried. They never once asked questions like, what's going on? Why do we do? Total compliance. The Dutch Jews. Well, we're not done. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases. So I'm assuming we're talking about that brazen altar. It had like a foundation. It had like a base. So he whacks off the border. And he removes the laver. Now stop and think. Think in your mind right now of the floor plan. You come, whether it's tabernacle or temple, you come in through the east gate, only one gate of entrance. And the very first thing that comes in front of you, the very first thing that you're staring at, is the brazen altar. Then you have the laver where the priests would wash their hands and wash their feet. Then you would go in the first compartment and you had the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden stick, menorah. Then you had the curtain, and then you had the last compartment, Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. This bozo has already removed the brazen altar, and now he's going to remove the laver from off them So then we're talking about not the brazen altar, but the laver. He removes the border of the laver, took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stone. Now the laver was a huge thing, filled with water, and it rested upon oxen, four oxen, if memory serves me right. He takes all this apart, and then he moves it to some pavement of stone. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So then he takes off something here, and he gives it to the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of who? Judah. This guy was a direct descendant of King David and of Solomon. He's in the genealogical bloodline of the Messiah, all the way down to Mary and Joseph. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And notice who comes after him. And Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, his son, reigns in his place. And guess what old King Hezekiah ends up doing? He does one massive, hellacious house cleaning. Everything that his papa did and erected, Hezekiah is going to have the undubious job of getting rid of all of it and burning it. So see, restoration can come and can follow the most darkest hour for a nation. It all depends if you have a Hezekiah running around. So there's our next example. Kind of hideous, ain't it? He sees this altar. He goes all googly-eyed. He draws a blueprint of it, sends it down to Jerusalem, orders the high priest. And since he's mentioning this guy by name, I'm going to make the assumption that we're talking about the high priest of Israel, or high priest of Judah at that time. And he simply complies. I'm not going to lose my head over some dumb idol or some dumb altar. Whatever the king wants, he gets. No resistance by the religious leaders. Total compliance. Just like most people were lockstep, total compliance during the COVID fiasco. And now everything is coming out that we were lied to. Lied about the virus, lied about the vaccine, lied about the masks, lied about 6 feet. We just learned that initially they wanted to do 10 feet distancing between people. And it was big business that pushed back, and big business got it knocked down to 6 feet. How's that grab you? Apparently, COVID wasn't really that much to be worried about if we can knock it down from 10 feet to 6. Maybe we can kill more people. Well, in the last hour, we looked at my chart. We looked at the word holy, holiness, sanctify, saint, and looked at that perspective of biblical separation just by the words that God uses. Okay? And then we considered natural creation, where things were separated from each other. Not because they were evil in themselves, but God made a separation. But then in judgment, we see that God demonstrates a whole lot of separation. Well, with that in mind, turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. Now, maybe for some Christians who may be listening right now, since maybe you haven't read the Old Testament, maybe you bought into the lie by some people that the Old Testament is no longer relevant, that you don't need the Old Testament. Okay, that's been done away with, apparently. And since we're New Testament saints, you just hang around the New Testament and you don't need to bother with the Old Testament. Well, this pastor and this church will never take that position. Not while I'm pastor. We read out of both testaments, we preach out of both, and we make no apology. Old and New Testament are two sharp edges to the single sword of the gospel. Ready? Here we have the story of the 10 plagues as they unfold. Moses and Aaron are duking it out with King Tutmosis III, one of the most powerful pharaohs of Egypt and at the time. Notice verse 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. Okay. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, into thy houses, and the house of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. So here's this plague of a swarm of flies, or some type of noxious, agonizing, annoying bug is going to infiltrate Tutmosis' kingdom. Here it comes. And I will sever or divide or separate in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So Tutmosis III was going to learn a very important lesson. Nebuchadnezzar did learn that lesson. King Herod didn't learn it, okay? And this Pharaoh, unfortunately, is not going to learn the lesson that God is in the midst of the earth and he has the title deed to all of his creation. But notice verse 22. I will sever, or I'm going to divide, or I'm going to separate on that day of the plague, the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a, unless you doubt me, I will put a division, or a separation, or a severing, between, notice, my people and thy people, tomorrow shall be this sign. Beloved, you can't get around that one, can you? So when it came to this particular plague, God was going to make a separation. God was going to perform a division. He's going to perform a severing. And notice the exact words. He says, I will put a division between my people, thy people. See, in modern 21st century Christianity, we can't afford to have a division amongst people. We have to get along. Right? Remember in the last hour, John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed to God the Father that just like he and the Father are one, he wants us, you and us, all of us to be one. One in spirit, one in doctrine, one in purpose. We all be one. And there are a lot of people today who are crying for this unity, but they want that unity at the expense of truth, at the expense of any and all that is offensive. Take away that offensive bloody cross. Take away the doctrine of sin. Take away the fact that God will judge us in the end. Take away the doctrine of hell. Bring in the doctrine that God loves everyone equally. The brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God doctrine. God just loves everybody. And Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad, they're on the same level. Follow either one and you're going to get the dead center eventually. Here, God put a division between his people and Pharaoh's people. And beloved, you can't get rid of that. All right? And the Lord did so, verse 24, and there was a grievous swarm of flies in the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses, and in all the land of Egypt, the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies, except Goshen. So, there it is. Now, this would fall under divine judgment on the board. Point number three. In judging, God separates the wheat from the chaff. Tares from the wheat. Bad fish, good fish. Sheep and goats. Elect, non-elect. Elect angels, fallen angels. So there's one example. Now go to chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Okay. If thou refuse to let them go, and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, and upon the asses, upon the camels, the ox, and the sheep. So now, the bullseye target is the livestock. There shall be a very grievous murrain, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. Notice verse 4. A severing, a separation, and a division. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of all the cattle of the children of Israel, that would be the land of Goshen, died not one. Died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, more stiff, more solid, more cold, more hatred. And he did not let the people go. That's two examples. The concept of biblical separation. Drop down to verse 23, same chapter. Well, go to verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thy hand towards heaven, and there shall be hail in all the land of Egypt. Okay. Upon man and upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous in the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, that all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field, and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was no hail. So, I know that there was 10 plagues, and I've done my research here. These are the only plagues where the narrative goes out of its way to delineate this separation. I also believe when the sun was darkened, they had light in Goshen. While the land of Egypt had a darkness that was so thick you can actually feel it. It was so oppressive. So I draw the conclusion that the first 9 plagues, God's people were spared the brunt of those 9 plagues. And the only way an Israelite or an Egyptian could be spared the 10th and final plague, where a great separation was done, where people died, was to have that blood, the sacrificing of the Passover lamb, and the application of that blood to the 2 posts and the lintel to the outside of the door. Only there, beloved, would you be spared and separated to life versus separated to condemnation. Now, you say, Pastor, that's Old Testament. And again, my pastor tells me I don't need to read the Old Testament. Well, your pastor's wrong. But You claim to be a New Testament saint? Okay, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Let's consider the words of the Messiah. If my word ain't good enough, well then we got to turn to Jesus. He's going to be the arbitrator. He's going to settle the issue once and for all. Ready? Verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. Excuse me, dear Lord. I thought you came to save us. Well, I've come to send fire on the earth. And what will it, if it be already kindled? It's already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? Now hold on. He prays in John 17 that his people be in total unity with God the Father, God the Son, and total unity one with another. Now here he says, suppose ye I've come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division, a severing, a separation. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. This is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about how truth divides even a household. The father shall be divided against the son. So Jesus here is going to give a commentary to what he is saying or had said in verse 52. And the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. So we got to put all this on the table. My word. First, we got to somehow understand the concept of biblical separation in its context, mind you, not willy-nilly, but within a context, understanding point one, the word holy, holiness, saint, and sanctification, understanding what those words mean, what it implies, and how it's applied. And I think I've gone out of my way to teach it and illustrate it, okay? Then you got John 17, the high priestly prayer, where he beseeches the Father that we all be one. And I believe he's speaking about Christians, not the pagans. Okay? Let's get that context straight. But then here, he says that when Jesus comes into a household, when somebody in that household gets saved, and they begin to start pulling out that Bible and reading that Bible, and someone sees them on their knees in their bedroom praying over a prayer list. On Sunday morning, they see them getting up, and normally on Sunday morning, they would sleep until, you know, high noon. Now they're up by 8 o'clock, getting a little bit of breakfast, getting themselves spiffy and cleaned up, and putting on some decent clothes, and they're going to get in the car, or they're going to walk with this book with black leather, gold-gilded binding and shiny with these Bible tabs, and he's going to walk a drive to this place called church on a Sunday. And then this person comes home and he's all blessed and he's all fired up, you know, and they're sitting at the lunch table and they're about to dig into the food, and then he stops everyone and says, hey, how about we hold hands and pray and ask the Lord's blessing? And everybody just looks at him as if he is mentally deranged. What do you mean pray? We haven't prayed before. You didn't pray before eating. He goes, now I do. Why? The Lord saved me. Saved you from what? From hell. And from myself. And from the wrath of God. Oh my word, my son's become a Bible thumper. You're not going to start preaching that garbage in this home, are you? No, but I'm willing to share the truth with you if you want to hear it. Well, none of us want to hear it. So you keep your religion to yourself. You can go to church, but don't you dare bring your religion and all this stuff into this home. And then the conflict begins. What does your Bible say? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, verse 51, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there should be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. And then Jesus delineates what he means. Have you experienced that? If not, you will. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and then John chapter 9 and then we're done for these two installments. John chapter 7, notice what the Bible says. Notice what John tells us. Look at chapter 7 verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, okay, this is Jesus' half-brothers and his half-sisters here, then went Jesus also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. When the Jews sought him at the feast, so everybody is hubbubbing and hobnobbing, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where is he? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Much murmuring. For some said, he's a good man. Others say, no, he deceives the people. He's a bad dude. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So notice, these people are paranoid. Jesus is at the feast, but he's hiding. And everybody wants to see him. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And you got the religious leaders there milling with the crowd, making sure that their presence would incite intimidation. No one is to talk about this bad dude. He's a deceiver. And then someone has the nerve to say, but he's a good man. Shut your mouth. He's a deceiver. Wow. Drop down to verse 38. This is still on the feast. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He wasn't glorified yet, because he hadn't gone to the cross. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, oh, of a truth, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. This is Messiah. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Had not the scripture says that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Look at verse 43. Underline. So there was a division. There was a separation. There was a severing among the people because of whom? The one who called for peace and the one that called for unity. Jesus himself. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. You had some in the crowd that could not but simply put their hands on him and get rid of him at this point in his ministry. And notice the people, just like today, ask people, who is Jesus? Oh, he was a revolutionary. Oh, he was the first long-haired hippie. Oh, he wanted to overthrow everything. He wanted to burn everything and build it all back up brand new. Oh, he was a good man. He was a philanthropist. He was a magician. He used sorcery and all those miracles. Beloved, if you went out on the street right now, notice these people. Notice these people. Look at verse 40. Oh, he's that prophet. Is that a reference to Deuteronomy 18 where Moses said a prophet like himself would eventually come? Probably. Others said, well, this is the Messiah. Now, that's kind of bold. This is the Messiah. He's going to get rid of the Romans. Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Somebody pipes up. Doesn't the scripture say that Christ is going to come of the seed of David from the town of Bethlehem? And that was a home run. But guess what? No one made the connection that he was born in Bethlehem. And so, verse 43, I love that. I love that. There was a division among the people, just like today. You want to cause a division? You want to have a little scrap in someone's home? At the dinner table? just say these words: Jesus is Lord. You will never be invited back to that table. And you won't get your Christmas gift under the tree. Or how about this one? Let's pray and thank God for the food. Oh, here's another one. Hey, how about we all get in the car and go to church this Sunday? Is it okay if we do family Bible reading? Notice the response. Everyone that loved you up until that time can't wait for you to get in your car and go home. Oh, I love this. Turn to John 10. John 9. I gotta watch my time here. John 9, look at verse 13. This is where Jesus heals the blind man and everybody goes bonkers. Then brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. So the man who's now healed, they haul him before the Sunday school teachers and the preachers. And it was the Sabbath day. Jesus did something bad on the Sabbath. When Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So Jesus is now guilty of working on the Sabbath. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. So they're going to ask this guy, how are you able to see? He said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. Notice, right off the bat, here's a healing. They can't dismiss the healing. And some of the Pharisees automatically say that Jesus cannot be Son of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now, beloved, let's make one thing clear. Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath according to their stipulations, which they added to the Bible. Let's get that fact straight. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? So what do we find here? What do we find? We find good old-fashioned division. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a what? Underline. A division among the people. So notice, Jesus, in many respects, is the great divider of mankind versus the great uniter of men. I'm showing you from the scriptures that when Jesus was on this planet, when he was walking around his own people according to the flesh, they didn't know what he was and who he was. All kinds of opinion were on the street. Now John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I laid down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Notice, not two folds and two shepherds. One fold for the Jews, one for the Greeks, one shepherd for the Gentiles, one shepherd for the Jews. Nope. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power or authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Now watch. Many of them said, he has a devil and he's crazy. Why even hear him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? What have I showed you here this morning? In one respect, Jesus is a great divider of men. Never mind about leveling out the playing field. He divides. And isn't it amazing, the ones who seem to be being divided from the rank and file were people who claimed they were God's people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers, and the scribes. Isn't that amazing? The harlots, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the riffraff, the gutter rats flocked to Jesus. And it seems Jesus was going around dividing and severing himself from the entire religious establishment by far. We only know of two, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Biblical concept of separation. Either you have been separated by the act of regeneration, or you are still attached to your father Adam. If you died right now in Adam, you will unfortunately perish for the rest of your eternity in the lake of fire. But if by the Holy Spirit you have been severed and born from above and regenerated and quickened by that Spirit and brought to Christ, and you've embraced him as your all in all, he's already separated you from the herd. He's already severed you and separated you unto himself. Like the word holy means, to be taken from that which is common and then made that fitting for the Master's use. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. Amen.